Today's passage is from John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. Let's read it responsibly. Let me go first. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. And the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then choose the wine after the guests have been chosen." What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Thank you. Good morning again. The title of today's message is "The First Sign to Reveal His Glory." Key verse is verse 11. Let me read it for you. What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Let me start with a short prayer. Gracious God, thank you for sending your son into this world so that you can show us how much you care about us and show us your presence among us. We are now moving into Jesus' actual ministry through his words as well as miraculous signs. May you be with us as we go through this ministry, so that we can look to Jesus and find him as our Savior. I am here before you as weak as I am, but clothe me, your Holy Spirit, so that I can speak the truth based on today's passage. Be with us from the beginning to the end, and help us to worship you even through today's message, so that we can honor you and then glorify you. Thank you for this time. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Today, we are looking at the first of the signs Jesus ever performed. People say a good first impression is everything. Whatever you first say, do, or show can set the tone for the next move, and often leave a bigger impact than what follows. Making a great first impression is imperative to becoming an influential leader. We are in an election season, and politicians know this very well. They hire teams to manage their campaign, and in particular, spend considerable money and effort to effectively announce their candidacy, you know, to make as strong and enticing a first impression as possible. For young and unmarried people here, you should know that while everything counts, making a first good impression is also very important in dating and in job interviews. In view of how important a first impression is, today's miraculous sign is a little odd and peculiar. When you think about it, Jesus performed his first miracle in a small, tiny rural place and also at a private event. Even those in attendance at the event might not have been aware of what was going on. And the revelation of the true meaning and nature was limited to a few inner circles of Jesus. And that's not all. Most strikingly, it seems Jesus didn't want to get involved in the first place. This doesn't sound like a good story to kick off the miraculous sign Jesus would perform during his messianic ministry. As a side note, this perspective actually gives more credence to this event as a true historical report as opposed to an invented story. Only a stupid and ill-advised disciple would pick this kind of a story and then record it as the first sign, unless it was actually what happened. As it does not necessarily reflect back on his teacher and master very well. Some may even go so far as to say it was because of Mary, Jesus' mother, that this miracle was able to take place, as she seemingly twisted the arm of her unwilling son. But this is a mistake. We can confidently say this because Apostle John told us in crystal clear terms that his intent was in writing this gospel. John 20, 30 and 31 read, "Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." Among the numerous dramatic and jaw-dropping signs, only 7 were recorded in his gospel, handpicked and presented carefully. Today's account is also one of them. He had 2 objectives. 1, to reveal Jesus as the Messiah, the Son of God, an apologetic purpose, and 2, to help us to believe in him so that we may have everlasting life, an evangelical purpose. If you read the whole book of John's Gospel, which I hope all of you do, John methodically maintains his intent with no exception, including today's account. May God open your spiritual eyes to look to his glory in today's story, so that you may accept Jesus as your Savior and enjoy life in him and be glad this morning. I'd like to break down the message into 3 points. Number 1, what event is taking place? Number 2, what meanings do the details of this event bring? Number 3, how do this sign reveal Jesus, focusing on his hour and his glory? First, what event is taking place? Clearly, a wedding, one that could be ended in a disaster. Raise your hand if you ever attended a wedding. Almost all of you. So, a wedding is by far the most joyous celebration across cultures, traditions, races, religions, and nations. But can you name a single wedding that went absolutely perfectly as planned from the beginning to the end? Anyone? Probably not, although everything usually works out more and so. Looking back at mine, by the way, Maria and I are celebrating our 20th anniversary in 2 days. Thank you. It was definitely the highest point of my life. Love, 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 and love. I was on the cloud 9. Maria and I were introduced to each other and dated for several days in March that year, and soon we were engaged. And I was literally imported a month before the wedding date from Korea to Chicago. I knew no one except Maria and Esther and Stephen, her oldest sister and brother-in-law, whom I talked to just for several times over the phone. At age 27, I was nervous and anxious about the coming wedding. Back then, there were 9 other couples getting married together. So Maria and I were blessed with a 20-minute ceremony that included guests, not just from Chicago and the U.S., but also international guests, along with an orchestra and a chorus. What a wedding it was. I also remember the wedding of my brother-in-law, Jacob, youngest of the 6 in my wife's side family. It was a beautiful, sunny Saturday afternoon in a Chicago suburb at a beautiful church building with marble brick walls outside and simple but elegant wooden interiors with pews that circled and sloped down toward the stage. Jacob even borrowed a Porsche Boxster from his boss to whisk his bride away for the reception and honeymoon. The bride and groom's faces were bright and glowing. And on our side of the family, his sisters sang a special song for them, and 11 nephews and nieces also performed "So Long Farewell" from The Sound of Music, which drew huge applause at the reception. Everything seems to go so well, but it wasn't flawless. Later, some guests began to get too drunk and made a scene. I will leave the details to your imagination, but one of my nieces felt so embarrassed. She told her parents she wanted to go back to the hotel, saying, "This isn't good for children like me." In those days, the engagement period was one whole year, during which the groom and his family were given the task to prepare the wedding and the marriage life. He had to show not only the bride and her family, but also his own relatives, friends, and the whole village and town that he was a mature and capable man to be a husband of a woman and the head of a new household. It was his responsibility to prepare the house and place to live in with his bride and future family. He also had to financially pay for the wedding, which often included a week-long reception for the whole village and even people in the surrounding vicinity. So it's no surprise that Jesus, his mother, and his disciples were there. The wedding and reception was the opportunity to show the world his hospitality and generosity. Thus, failure to fulfill his duty as a groom was not just an embarrassment, but left a lifelong shame and a social stigma as an irresponsible and unreliable person. In our Western individualistic society, with our mindset, it may be difficult to comprehend the honor and the shame culture of the Eastern world. And you may think, who cares what other people think? But in those days, people spent their whole life and were buried essentially in the same place where they were born. Everybody knew everything. And the breach of hospitality like this was the kind of offense that would stick with a person throughout his entire life. Then what problem arose in this particular wedding? Anyone? Caleb? Do you know what happened? No clue? The wine ran out. Maybe it was even because Jesus and his disciples arrived there at the last minute. Cana was a village about 4 miles northeast of Nazareth. It was an obscure place, even smaller than Nazareth, with probably less than 50 in total population. We know Nathanael said, "Nazareth? Can anything good come from there?" showing his disdain for the little nowhere town, and Cana was even smaller. For modern Western-style wedding, you have set budget. You select whom to invite, and you set the rules, such as no children. You, or likely the bride, plan the number of tables, make a seating arrangement, and decide the meal. Now you can even request vegetarian or gluten-free courses. But in Eastern culture, the key philosophy of the wedding is the more, the merrier. And the highest virtue is to show ample hospitality. They invite all available by the word of mouth, and it is acceptable and customary for guests to bring his or her own guests, even without telling the host. The host is supposed to prepare ample provisions for everyone, as a shortage is a great shame. The bridegroom, who was likely inexperienced, probably he was a teenager, certainly underestimated how many guests would come and how much wine they would consume. But he was totally clueless and unaware that a disaster was looming that would wreck and ruin his big day. Rather, it was Jesus' mother, an attentive guest, who noticed it. By then, Joseph had likely passed away, and then she was a widow. Just like any widow, she leaned on her firstborn son, Jesus, with any problem, whether small or big. We'll reserve how Jesus responded to her for later discussion. In any case, there was a problem, but it had been brought to Jesus. So this couple, instead of heading for shame and disaster, were about to go on a roll, all because Jesus was there and he had recognized their problem. Let's pay attention to some details in this passage. Number one, it says the wine was gone. They had no more wine. This indicates the last drop of wine had been served to someone, and the immediate next guest was about to get refused and likely upset. There was an urgent and immediate need for intervention, but there was no stores or markets to get more wine. Number two, there were 6 stone jars totaling 120 to 180 gallons. Which the servants filled to the brim at Jesus' request. This detail is important for people who try to refute the miracle, for not only did that mean nothing could have been added to explain the change, but the servants were then told to immediately carry it out to the master of the banquet. So whatever change came to pass inside the jars happened out of nothing, and instantaneously. Number three, the master of the banquet tasted it and praised it to be the best. Other guests must have agreed, as there is no record of complaints or fights, but just happy endings and the groom smiling from ear to ear. And number four, last but not least, the couple, family members, and almost all the guests seemingly enjoyed the wine and had a blast, but without any knowledge of what actually happened. The servants, busy behind the scenes, were the first-hand witnesses, and it was the servants who came away with a broader view of the event. Second, what meanings do these details of the event bring? One, On the last Father's Day, my son Ned said he really appreciated that I traveled with him to several lacrosse tournaments. Likewise, Jesus is interested in what you are interested in and wants to be part of it. So our Lord accepted invitations to social events and took part in the normal experiences of life. He mingled among the ordinary, eating and drinking with them and blessed them by his presence. In fact, marriage is a godly institution. It was God in the beginning who saw the need for human companionship and established the first wedding and marriage between Adam and Eve. Two, just as the wine runs out, so it is true that pleasure, fame, or joys of this world also have a limit. In 2005, CBS 60 Minutes correspondent Steve Kraft spoke with Tom Brady. At just 27 years of age, he already had 3 Super Bowl wins to his name and told Kraft he wondered what else life had in store. "I think, God, it gotta be more than this," Brady said. "I mean, this can't be what it all cracked up to be." Life is gift, not gain. The things that we gain, our possessions, our talents, and our careers, the best of who we are, these are not the things that will last. Instead, life is more about taking each moment as it comes and seeing the gifts God provides from day to day. Ecclesiastes chapter 11 and 12 read, "You who are young, be happy while you are young. Let your heart give you joy in the days of your youth. Follow the ways of your heart and whatever your eyes see. But know that for all these things, God will bring you into judgment. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth, before the days of trouble come and the years approach when you will say, 'I find no pleasure in them.'" 3, turning water into wine instantaneously was the work of the Creator with a capital C. You need a healthy young vine planted in a well-located vineyard with proper weather to produce the grapes needed to even begin the winemaking process. There are at least 10 steps in winemaking: choosing the right grapes, cleaning, crushing and smashing, adding the right amount of sugar or honey, adding yeast, sealing and fermentation, stirring the mixture, and transferring to a proper container, aging, and bottling. It takes at least 1 month before even a first tasting, and typically at least 10 months to produce the choice wine. So Jesus bypassed all of these. The biology of plants, the chemical reactions, the physics of time and space, and the labor and the art of winemaking. He produced the best vintage wine within a split second. He was with God in the beginning. Through him, all things were made, and without him, nothing was made that has been made. Not only that, according to John's account, there were 6 22 30-gallon jars. 120 to 180 gallons is equivalent to 605 to 908 bottles of wine today, one bottle being 24.5 ounces. If we moderately price a bottle of a decent wine at $15, this translates to a low-end estimate of $9,000 to $13,000. But more likely, considering a top vintage wine can fetch up to $5,000 or more, That will be a quarter to $500,000. Wow. Not only did the couple avoid social embarrassment, the couple experienced abundant wine and blessing. Because God's blessing is the best, gracious, and overflowing. Third, how does this sign reveal Jesus focusing on his hour and his glory? Let's read verse 4. If you have a Bible, can you look at verse 4 and then let's read it together. Ready? Okay, let's go. "Woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My hour has not yet come." First off, children, do not call your mom woman. Someone will whoop your butt. But in actuality, the Greek for woman does not denote any disrespect. Look at the footnote. Rather, it was a term of respectful and polite address. It's like Peter Lewis calling his mother ma'am or Mrs. Lewis. If you are a fan of the TV series Downton Abbey, you may say, my lady. But it still sounds awkward and a little distant. And then Jesus said, why do you involve me? During his childhood into his early adulthood, Jesus showed respect and love for his parents through his obedience. Now, however, as he began his public ministry, Jesus was setting himself apart from any human attachment. Mary should no longer look at him as her son, but as the Messiah, her Savior, and the Master, the Son of God. Mary knew this from the beginning. The angel Gabriel had appeared to her and told her, he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High God. Later, the 12-year-old Jesus said, why were you searching for me? Didn't you know I had to be in my Father's house? The boy Jesus revealed to his parents in an unforgettable way that he knew his real father. He was obedient to Mary and Joseph, but he was ultimately guided by his heavenly Father. As he began his messianic ministry, it is clear that his agenda was not that of any human beings, not even his mother. Surprisingly, Mary seemed to understand this and accepted Jesus as her Lord. So instead of demanding what she wished him to do, she simply prepared the servants, telling, do whatever he tells you. It was her acknowledgement of Jesus being in charge. Truly, Mary was the first faithful and devoted disciple of Jesus. So to all of us here, in person and online, I remind you that your faithfulness and devotion should not come from your zeal or task and goals, but from knowing and accepting Jesus as your Savior and Lord. Amen. Jesus said, my hour has not yet come. This hour is a reference to his death and the event that follow. It will be mentioned a number of times throughout John's gospel, but no one was able to comprehend what he was talking about. Not surprisingly, this first mention of Jesus' hour was probably unintelligible to his mother at this time. She may have felt like it was completely cryptic. But John, as he recorded the things that Jesus said, did so because it revealed both everything and nothing. Those who know the whole story realize with the benefit of hindsight, that Jesus is saying all of his ministry, even his signs in Galilee, are to be understood as done under the shadow of his cross, resurrection, and ascension. Even at the outset of his ministry, Jesus was completely aware of his own death. His soul was shaken and overwhelmed with sorrow by knowing everything about his own death, not only when it was to come, but how and who would be involved. The weight of the sin of the world and God's wrath would be his to bear at the time of trial, crucifixion, and death. In other words, his death guided the way he lived those 33 years of life on earth from the beginning to the end. In his memoir, Hitch 22, Christopher Hitchens quotes the word of the Scottish poet William Dunbar, "The fear of death distresses me." Hitchens comments, "I would not trust anyone who had not felt something like it." Referring to this, David Gibson in his book, Living Life Backward, writes the following, "I'm convinced that only a proper perspective on death provides the true perspective on life. Living in the light of your death will help you to live wisely and freely and generously." My wife thinks these examples are too philosophical. Her example is from a book from the series Anne of Green Gables, where a character, not Anne, says, "Joe has given me a special rule. He says, when I'm perplexed, just do what I would wish I had done when I shall be 80. This leads to verse 11. Can we look at verse 11 together? So let's read it one more time. Let's go. "What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him." While this story provides a picture of Jesus being an amazing problem solver, the main point is that it revealed Jesus' glory. It does this by revealing part of Jesus' identity through his supernatural power of the miracle. The glory is also evident in the graciousness of this event, as chapter 1, verse 14 prepared us, saying, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." In response to a humble request, Jesus provides wine in abundance. For an unnamed, lowly couple in a small nowhere town, Jesus does a wonderful favor. Here is a free, full, extravagant outpouring, and it is precisely the Son of God's gracious generosity that is the glory revealed in this sign. Throughout the gospel, the signs provide windows into the realities at work in Jesus' revelation of God's glory. Ultimately, however, the glory comes to him through his own death and on the cross. There, lifted high, he will pour out his lifeblood for many as a true drink for the forgiveness of sins. His work on the cross brings glory to the Father in heaven and salvation to man on earth. In response to this, his disciples put their faith in him. They saw what Jesus was doing and understood it, however dimly, in the context of God's revelation in the Old Testament. They saw in Jesus the very acts of power and graciousness of God. Their understanding was still very limited, but they saw something of the Father in the Son and accepted him as one who came from God, and aligned themselves with him. This effect of this sign on the disciples is in contrast to the experiences of those who most directly reap the benefit, the master of the banquet and the bridegroom, who had no idea what was truly going on. Jesus kept a very low profile, with the result that only servants knew what happened. How often something similar happens in our lives. God's grace constantly surrounds us. His love is constantly overflowing in our lives. Yet, often we fail to discern his love, seeing only the hands of those who give us the wine and not realizing where it comes from and the grace it represents. In conclusion, I hope I have been used to serve God and point you to look to Jesus and see his glory through today's passage. I trust that as you have listened and surveyed it, the Holy Spirit will work and God will bless you to put your faith in Jesus. Amen. Okay, let's pray. Gracious God, we praise and honor you for Jesus, whom you sent into this world. We have seen his glory through the first of the signs in this passage. We may put our trust in you and follow him as we devote ourselves, because we know him and accept him as our Lord. Thank you for this time. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.